praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. My Savior, I'm happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
You know, if you noticed at the very end, they had Blessed Assurance in Korean. And I forgot to mention that if anybody here wanted to sing it in Korean, you were more than welcome to join while we were singing it in English.
It's the alto part.
Oh, you know, what a blessing we have that we can praise God at the opening of our service. But the reason we can praise God is because we also have the great blessing, the opportunity to confess our sins before God, knowing that He is just and merciful to forgive those who come humbly before Him this morning. So in unison, let us pray our prayer of confession together. On this very day, waiting God, we admit all the lengths to which we go so that we might avoid You. You offer us that kingdom of joy and wonder, yet we would hide in places where temptation waits. You invite us to feast on Your grace and peace, but we stubbornly refuse because You also welcome those we call outsiders. We are quick to see all the mistakes that those around us make, but hope You will ignore our foolish choices. Celebrating God, before we come to our senses, we find You running towards us, sweeping us up in Your arms, tears of grace mingling with our cries of confession, a mighty river washing away our sinful ways to restore us to new life. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we find no limitations on Your grace, no reservations about Your love, but a feast that overflows with wonder, a place we can finally call home. My friends, God rolls away everything that stands in our way, our past, our sin, our pain, our hesitation, and reshapes us into new people living in the new creation. What wonderful grace. We are forgiven. Broken, we are made whole. Lost, we are brought home. Empty, we are filled with songs of gladness. We rejoice and give thanks to God who has graced us with mercy. Amen.
Thanks be to God.
Now and ever shall be. Word.
us affirm that which the church has affirmed for, lo, many centuries, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And before you sit down, let's use this as an opportunity to extend our peace and our love to one another.
We have a number of prayer and praise requests today. First, I want to send out our sympathies to the family of Nancy Baldwin on the passing of her mother, Dorothy Baldwin, which happened last Friday. Also want a prayer request. This is from Diane Kozerhook. Their son-in-law, Dolores Jean and Roy Johnston, they live in Houston, and they've lost everything. So our prayers to all those folks that live in Houston. Also want a prayer for my wife's community back in Clovis, New Mexico. Last Monday, there was a tragedy there where a sophomore high school went into a library and shot six people and killed two people. So this is very, it's a tragedy, and she knows people that are involved with all that. Continue your prayers for Paul Ruby, who's recovering. And a couple of praise requests from Bev here. Praise for Paul and Bev on their 63rd anniversary tomorrow. So. And then praise for a wedding that's happening after the service today for their grandson. So praise to the Ruby family for all that. Please keep these people's, these prayer concerns in your prayers. Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Our hymn of preparation is All Who Hunger Gladly Gather, number 509. Seated. Let us be still before our God as we prepare our hearts. I'll lead us in the pastoral prayer, and together we'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Almighty God, we come to you this morning with a heavy heart for Houston and all those communities who have been affected by this past week's hurricane and flooding. And while it's tempting to ask you why did this happen, we instead ask for you to be a beacon of hope among the wreckage. Grant safety to the men, women, and little children navigating those dangerous floodwaters. Strengthen the local clergy and congregants as they provide shelter and aid for their communities. Specifically, give wisdom and present resources to pastors and lay leaders working to provide for the physical needs of those who have lost homes and precious belongings and are possibly separated from their loved ones. And give them the courage to minister to their spiritual needs as well. No doubt considerable fear and anxiety haunt those who have been affected in those areas. Grant the citizens of those communities your peace and rid this storm's victims of the spirit of fear. and show us all how to respond to the needs of those struggling with frustration and fear, that we may serve you well through your Son, Jesus Christ. We unite our hearts with our sisters and brothers who suffer this morning, whether in mind, body, or in spirit, for those who struggle alone and so they look to us this morning for support, for those with a cancer or Alzheimer's or Parkinson's or some other debilitating disease. Lord, we ask that you would make the way easy for them and for their caregivers. For those who are about to experience surgery, provide them with the best that medicine can offer. And may they find peace in the knowledge that you will be guiding those doctors' hands, and you will be assisting the nurses and leading in the recuperation efforts. And for those who desperately need work on this Labor Day weekend and find the search for gainful employment such a discouraging process, our prayer is that you would open doors and help them to find that job which will best utilize their gifts and talents. For those who have had to deal with the loss of a loved one recently, may they find great comfort in the knowledge that you have defeated death once and for all. And for these, your children, they now enjoy a peace and a security that cannot be known and experienced on this side of death. In particular, we pray this morning for the Kelly family on the passing of Lorraine, for Brian and Keith and Melissa. We pray for Dorothy Johnson, that she recover from her compressed spine and the pain that she experiences. We pray for Nancy Baldwin and her family on the passing of her mother-in-law, Dorothy, and Penny Irby, who, upon falling, broke her wrist and injured her legs, that the surgery she had this past week on her wrist would mend very, very quickly. We pray for Diane Kucharczuk's family, the son-in-law and sister who live in the Houston area and have lost everything as a result of this week's flood. We pray for Paul Ruby, and that the healing may continue in his body, and that Paul and Beverly would have a wonderful 63rd anniversary tomorrow, especially after being present to see their grandson get married this afternoon here in this sanctuary. And we pray for Marsha Huff's hometown, where a terrible tragedy took place. But Lord, we know that you are able to take even the worst of tragedies and to tie the threads together and to create something redemptive out of it, so that we see your hand, your love, your mercy extended all the same. We remember those who serve in the military and how they need your protection in what is becoming an increasingly precarious world. May your spirit speak to those who are in decision-making positions to make wise choices, decisions that bring us closer to peace than to war, to preserving life than needlessly taking it. And now we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, the one who taught his own disciples to pray by saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's offering. This Labor Day weekend, may we continue to give you praise for all the blessings that you so fill and lavish our lives with. And our prayers now are for these offerings that have been tendered up, given out of very, very thankful, gratuitous hearts. And we ask that these offerings and tithes and gifts will be used
for the furtherance of your kingdom above all, that others may know and experience this wonderful Savior we call Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
The reading today is from Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. You may find this somewhat familiar. That's been the focus of our past today for the past several weeks. See, I have been paying attention.
Wake me up when you're done reading it, okay?
Yeah. We might be here for quite a while. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so I might celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.
Thank you, John. Before I begin, I just want to give a shout out. And I've been trying to promote this, and this is that this fall is a very significant date on the Christian calendar. It is the 500th anniversary of the birth of Protestantism, because it was in 1517, 500 years ago, this fall, that the Reformation was begun. When Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, or differences, objections that he had with his own Catholic Church, that launched a revolution that changed the face of the world. And so it's a great anniversary, and as a result, we're going to honor it. I'm teaching a seven-week class, and you see the insert that's in your bulletin. It'll tell you a little bit more about it. But I think this is really going to be a very interesting class. It begins not this Tuesday, but the following Tuesday. And I'm teaching it in the morning, and I'm preaching the same class over again that evening. In the morning at 10 o'clock in the morning, and then at 7 o'clock in the evening. Because I know there are some that can make it in the evening and can't make it in the morning, and some can make it in the morning, can't make it in the evening. Video is involved, and I would just like to encourage you, if you have any friends or family members who might also be interested in coming, you bring them along as well, okay? There are no books you need to buy for this. Everything is provided. Would you now pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I look back over my life, I think that I can say that I've had two really fine role models that have really influenced me. The first was none other than my father, Howard Leslie Wood. And though he's been dead for over 40 years now, dying at the relatively young age of 57, there isn't a day that goes by when I don't think about Dad. He wasn't perfect by any means, but he had a very tender heart. He loved his wife and children as much as any man could. I'll always remember him as being good, fair, hardworking, honest, and above all, a much loving father, and I hope that many of these same qualities I'm able to incorporate within my own life as I continue to grow older as well. But then we come to the second great role model of our life. And for him, I find it in this morning's parable, Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. The purpose of this parable was to inform his followers of the nature of their heavenly father. That as this father's love for his children never wavered, even when their hearts were far away, neither does the love and heart of our heavenly father towards us, towards God's children, ever waver or diminish. It was the late, great Dr. Kenneth Bailey, one of our denomination's most distinguished scholars, who has written of the ways in which Jesus revealed his heavenly father through the waiting father that is in this morning's parable. And he says there are at least four different places in this parable where Jesus' description of the Father deviated from Middle Eastern custom that gives us a truly remarkable picture of just what a man this father was. First, when the younger son asked for his inheritance, it represented a rejection of the father and of his home. That he was in effect saying, "Dad, why don't you just drop dead?" It was a direct repudiation of his father's authority. In actuality, such a request would have been unthinkable. Any self-respecting Middle Eastern father would have driven that boy out of the house with a sharp slap across the face, as Middle Eastern customs would have demanded it. It was nothing less than a deep and unforgivable insult to that father. And yet, to the amazement of the Middle Eastern listener, the father in the story does that which no Middle Eastern father would ever have done. He grants his youngest son the request. And from that point on, that father must deal with the agony of rejected love, which I think we all know is perhaps the deepest pain that anyone can experience. Furthermore, by granting the request, the father offers his son ultimate freedom. That is, the freedom to reject the love that he, as a father to his son, offers him. He seems to understand that if there is a risk in placing such a large responsibility in the hands of someone so young and immature, there is an even greater risk by withholding it much too long and never developing within that son or the daughter the sense that he or she can be trusted. I mean, just look at England and the Queen and Prince Charles of England as an example of that. Well, this then leads us to Dr. Bailey's second point, that the son then asserts the right to sell. Now, modern scholarship has determined that where it says, "he gathered all he had," is better translated, "the younger son turned the whole of his share into cash." First century Jewish law specified that a father may make an oral will and divide it, formally, his estate. But it only takes effect once the father has died. In the meantime, neither the owner nor the heir can sell any of the assets. But in the parable, the father lets the boy do it. And thus we see that this father isn't like so many who used to sport that bumper sticker on the back of their car saying, "I'm spending my son's inheritance," he gives it to him while he is yet alive. And he demonstrates in every sense of the word exactly what he told his older son. "Everything I have is already yours." The third extraordinary example of love on the father's part occurs upon the young son's return. Verse 20 tells us, "But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." You see, day after day, there wasn't a single moment when his eye wasn't focused at the end of that driveway in anxious expectation of his younger son's return. As he told his older son, "Son, you were always with me," so was that younger son always with him, because he never stopped loving him and holding out his arms to him. Before the prodigal even arrives at the end of the long driveway, the father has already ordered the wardrobe that he had waiting just for the moment when the coronation is about to begin. And actually, what is described there is a coronation. While the son slowly hobbles to the entranceway of the driveway, the father races to the son because it seems he can't get to him fast enough. And this is unprecedented, because never, according to Middle Eastern customs, does a father run to the son. It is always the other way around. And in part because robes in the New Testament times reached all the way to the ground, and they were very expensive. And by running, you would get them dirty, as well as the person running the risk of falling down and ruining them. And in addition, a gentleman was known by his walk. And these are practices that still exist today. Muslim and Christian religious figures can be seen moving through the city with a slow, stately pace of a classically dignified gentleman. But no, in the parable, the father runs down the street and thereby offers a demonstration of unconditional love, despite all the mockery and all the humiliation that he was inviting himself to. Because you see, nothing could contain the joy that he was experiencing in that moment. And then we come to the fourth great demonstration of love that violated Middle Eastern customs, and occurs between the father and his other son. When the elder brother returns from the field, he hears music and festivity, and to his great horror, he learns that it is a celebration, a coronation event over the return of his immature, his wastrel younger brother. When the father goes out to entreat him to come in, again, it's the father going out to retrieve the elder son this time. His son refuses to enter the banquet hall where the rest of the father's guests are assembled. And such a refusal was a sharp rebuke to the father. Now keep in mind, the entire village is assembled. They're watching and they're listening. And the insulted father is now expected to go out and to thrash his elder boy. But instead, the father patiently addresses his older son with the tender word technon, meaning "my beloved son." You see, nothing could change the deep feeling that he had for his children. And so we are presented with four different instances where Christ's picture of the father in this parable reacts in a completely unexpected manner. He portrays him as tirelessly patient and loving and unselfish, ruled not by customs and convention, but rather by the tenderness of his own heart. Now, when I began this series back in July, I said there were actually three separate dramas that were all going on under a larger overarching story. And first, we looked at the younger son. We saw how willful and foolish and indulgent and self-centered the young man was. He had insulted his father by prematurely requesting his share of the inheritance. And then, to cap it off, he went and squandered it all in a distant land before returning home, tired and humiliated and sick and broke. He's a pretty good candidate for a prodigal, isn't he? Then a couple of weeks ago, we investigated the older son. And we saw how he could remain outwardly dutiful and obedient while inwardly being envious and resentful and judgmental. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, we see how Jesus always regarded the twin sins of pride and self-righteousness to be every bit as destructive and even more so than one's sins of the flesh. And thus the older boy, who represented the Pharisees and the scribes, whom Jesus is addressing with this parable, could also be nominated as the rogue in the story, couldn't he? Well, before making my own decision, I consulted a dictionary, and I discovered that it defines a prodigal as a wasteful person, a prodigal as a spendthrift, as someone who's overtly extravagant and excessive, the very opposite of someone who might be described as miserly or stingy or close-fisted. The word prodigal never appears in our story, does it? And yet it is universally known as the parable of the prodigal son. And what's more, people just generally assume that the prodigal is none other than the younger son who went to a foreign land and had to lose everything in order to discover what he really had and what was really important to his life. However, I caution you about becoming too hasty in your judgment here, a judgment on whom the real wastrel in the story is, because the more that I studied it, the more I became convinced that the actual prodigal is neither of the two brothers. That the real culprit of this story is actually someone else. Now, this is hard for us to think about, because if you do the math, we know that there are three people involved in this story. You got the two sons, and then you have the father. Who else can we take the label prodigal and apply it to? If a prodigal is someone who is reckless with his possessions, someone who is overly lavish and profuse to the point of wasting them, then really, the person we are describing in the story is not the younger son, nor even the older son, but rather, it is the father who demonstrates prodigal love towards both undeserving children. In light of what we have learned from Dr. Bailey, then, the father is considerably more prodigal than either of his sons. He's prodigal in his love. He's reckless in his mercy. He's extravagant in his forgiveness. That father stands in sharp contrast to anything you or I would probably have ever done. You see, in our society, fathers stand for obedience and authority and power and discipline. And if we had been that father, if we had been that man, we would have sternly waited until that son who had arrived at the end of that driveway had crawled every inch of that driveway to the front door of the house. And then we would have contemptuously greeted him with the words, "I told you so, and I knew you'd be back." Perhaps we would impose some kind of harsh punishment on him, and we would hold that experience forever over his head, reminding him how stupid he was and what a wastrel he had been. And we'd compare him to his hard-working, obedient brother and say, "Why can't you be more like him?" And to the elder brother, we would confer greater privileges. "You are right to feel contemptuous of your younger brother," we would say. "He had it all, but he blew it. But you're my number one son now." All this just to teach our prodigal a lesson. But I suspect even more to vindicate our own wounded pride and hurt. But that father is so much more wiser, far more tender than any of us could ever be. With no thought either to his privileged position or his personal pride, he is spontaneous and unrestrained in welcoming back his son, lavishing more love upon him once again. Because you see, one who had been lost had now been found. He who had been dead was alive again, and this was the greatest news he ever could have received. He was a son, would always be a son, and nothing would ever alter that relationship. And if you read the parable closely, you will discover that in the scene where the prodigal acknowledges his sins, it is not the confession that triggers the father's love. It is the father's love that triggers the confession. Now, repentance is important, but we have to remember that God's grace always comes first. And what this story underscores is how God's love and grace, just like that father's, is never a precondition. It's never a reward for our repentance or our obedience or our trust, but rather it is the other way around. That we all repent and we love and we trust because we are first accepted, regardless of what we might have done in our lives, either to ourselves or somebody else. We are sons and daughters first and foremost, and nothing, no nothing, will ever change or alter that arrangement. A couple of years ago, I was reading the obituaries in the national newspaper when I read that Harry Reams had died in Salt Lake City, Utah. Harry Reams was 65 years old. Now, to most of you, I'm fairly sure that the name doesn't mean anything, but maybe it means some to some of you. Harry Reams was considered the most famous male porn actor of all time. Harry Reams. His films grossed hundreds of millions of dollars during his lifetime. But you know, this man had a very, very interesting story. Growing up a non-practicing Jew in a Jewish home, in the mid-1960s, he went from college to the Marines, and after his discharge, attempting to become a serious actor, performing Shakespeare under Lee Strasberg. But in need of money, a friend suggested that he try his hand at adult films, which he discovered was very easy money for him. But after a decade of this, he eventually found he wasn't in demand anymore. He blew all of his money on drugs and partying with friends. Eventually, he was forced to declare bankruptcy. Depression took hold of this modern-day prodigal, and he started drinking 24 hours a day. The years between 1985 and 1989 became for him a complete blank, and by his count, he said he was drinking 2.5 gallons of vodka each day. He said, "You lose your house, your job, your money. More importantly, you lose your self-esteem and self-respect." He said, "I used to have a little pistol and I'd put it to my head so many times, and thank God I didn't have the courage to pull the trigger." Winding up on the streets, he was reduced to panhandling and sleeping in dumpsters. Well, in 1989, he didn't want to drink anymore, and yet he didn't have the courage to take his life. He called around and discovered that there was a 12-step program meeting in Park City at the City Hall. Well, the police station was also there, and before he got to the meeting, he was arrested because he had a number of outstanding warrants. But he pleaded with the sergeant. He said, "Please let me go to this meeting and see what these people do." Afterwards, the cop drove him to the county jail, where he said to him, "Harry, you have no idea how much value you could be to people if only you got sober. You have no idea how many people you could help." And he said that was the first time in his life anyone ever said to him that he had value, ever. And from that point on, he never had another drink. It was at one of those 12-step meetings where he met a sunny blonde by the name of Jeannie. "I thought it might be a good place to meet someone who believed in God," she said. Not long afterwards, Harry asked her to marry him. He knew right away that this was the person he wanted to marry and spend the rest of his life with, something akin to what he said was a spiritual awakening for him. Having no money, he had to borrow the $1,500 just for the church wedding. But Harry was now changing. And as he explained it, "I was now taking my very addictive, compulsive personality traits and applying them to my work." He got his real estate license and was soon upon being regularly nominated for Salesman of the Year. Eventually, he opened his own firm. But there were other changes too. Though he was raised Jewish, he found the Christian faith to become a loving one because of one particular minister he had gotten to know. And he found that it gave him a fresh start in life. It gave him the opportunity for a new beginning, something that he desperately needed. He still attended the 12-step meetings because it was in that program that he first found God, a program that also taught him to love himself as well as being able to help others. This former Jewish kid from Manhattan, New York, became an active, church-going Christian, living a quiet and successful life in Park City, Utah. For the first time, he found the peace that he had spent his entire life looking for. Like a patient father, God was simply waiting for the day when he would finally come to himself, and then he would kill the fatted calf and hold a great celebration in his honor. My friends, the scripture provides us with many powerful and stunning portraits, but none more remarkable than this waiting father.
Jesus wanted his disciples and followers to know with utmost assurance just what kind of God he had come to love and serve. That it was a God with a Father's heart, a God of everlasting care and concern. And this morning, this same God assures us that like that young son, like Harry Reams, we too can have that same hope. We can begin all over again. We have someone who sees us while we are yet afar off, someone who treasures us in his heart, someone who anticipates the day when we, just as unworthily, throw ourselves down before him in his presence. And then our God, our Heavenly Father, will clothe us with the best robe, will place rings on our fingers and shoes on our feet. He will kill the fatted calf that together we might eat and make merry. For once we were dead, but now alive. We once were lost, but praise God, we are found. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, help us to come to ourselves. Help us to return to your love. Help us to see your great tenderness coming toward us. Help us to know that you have already fitted us for the robe and for the ring. Help us to smell the fatted calf of your great forgiveness for us. Lord God, help each of us who hears this story see him or herself in it, and know that it is always possible to return home to your great love for us. And all this we ask in your name and through the mercy and love of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen. Our communion hymn is number 494, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. 494.
Because our God is a God who is merciful and gracious and loving. someone who forgives us time and time again, not because we can in any way deserve it, but because our God's heart is so large and unlimited. And so as we come before our Heavenly Father, knowing that Christ has prepared this meal for us, and what's more, has become the meal for us, let us know that this is no ordinary meal, but a reminder to us, as well as a partaking of grace, a reminder of just how Christ allowed his life to be broken, his blood poured out, so that we might be his children now and forevermore. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how we thank you for this table, which is more important than any other table in the world. For here you gather your family in remembrance of a meal centuries ago, and you visit your people as you leave them. You're certainly grateful for the bread we enjoy each day, for the biscuits and hams and chickens and beets and beans and potatoes and rice. But more grateful are we this morning for this bread, which in our hearts is your own body broken for us on that cross. We praise you for drink, and water, and milk, and tea, and coffee, and soft drinks, and all those precious liquids that sustain our bodies. But how we praise you even more for this juice of the vine, which in our hearts is your blood shed for our sin at Calvary. Come now, Lord Jesus, and be present at this table as we eat and drink. Enter every lowly and repentant heart to renew our lives and love and fellowship. Let your Holy Spirit cleanse us of all the hate and resentment, the brokenness of spirit that have taught our existence, and make us new women and men, girls and boys, eager to go into the world where we live and to reclaim it for you as part of your eternal kingdom. For you have bought us at the price of your own life, and thus you have won our allegiance forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hear now the words of institution as they were delivered many years ago. We are told that on the night in which he was betrayed, Christ took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat of it, do so in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup after they had supped, saying that this cup represents the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. That no longer do we kill bulls and doves and goats, because Christ himself has become the perfect and the eternal and universal sacrifice, and through him we all have access now to the Father. He said, "As often as you drink from this cup, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death, but also, as I like to add, his resurrection unto the day of his coming." Now, with an attitude of complete and utter humility before our God, trusting that indeed that our God is a God of love, as testified by our Lord himself to us this very morning, let us partake of this meal of meals and be ever grateful afterwards.
Thank you. fruit, the last shall be first.
Again, in obedience to our Lord's command, let us drink heartily. Our hymn of response is number 435, our closing hymn, "There Is a Wideness in God's Mercy."
God.
be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance and grant each and every one of you his marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen.
Amen.